Anyway, so this is part two of chronology in Sefer Yoshua. So what we're doing over here is just to recap a little bit, is we are looking at how it seems, just to recap for without going inside, is that the Torah does command that when Yoshua is supposed to take the Jews into the land of Israel, there's a command to take them to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, these two mountains. And there at those mountains, to take large rocks, write the Torah on them, place them there, they bring many offerings, and then put the brachos on one mountain, and the curses and the blessings on different mountains. That's as the Torah formulates it. What's the time frame of the Torah's formulation? Is on the very day that you come into the land of Israel, that's what you need to do. So that's sort of the pristine theory of the mitzvah, which we know about. And the question is, how was it carried out? So we saw last week in the Pesukim that, in fact, there are two stone incidents which occur in Sefer Yoshua. On the day he crosses the Jordan, they take stones out of the bank of the Jordan, put them on the far side as a monument for the future, so the children will be able to know and remember. And they return some stones into the actual bank, which I've not yet found any enlightening understandings of yet. And then a later period, after they destroy Jericho, after they fight the Battle of Ai and lose it, after they find that there was a somebody who plundered the spoils, Achan, and that was why they lost the battles, and they kill him. After all that, and then they beat Ai properly, then there's five psukim designated to the fact that Yoshua goes to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, doesn't say specifically, but they bring up sacrifices, they put stones there, they write the entire Torah on it. So it seems disjuncted. The command is everything together, and Yeshua seems to take one part of it. There's some aspect of stones on the day of crossing the Jordan, but it's nothing connected to the writing of it, the sacrifices that's talked about in the Torah. That's the discrepancy, which, although technical, is very relevant in the world of the Mefarshim, and is going to hopefully lead us into a greater understanding or theme within Sefer Yoshua. That was sort of where we left off. So on this point, there really are three major approaches of understanding of when did this event occur, how did it differ from the Torah. There's three major approaches. We started dealing with them last time. They are found primarily first in Chazal, in the Gemara, and later on the Mefarshim follow suit under some of them. So what we're going to start off by doing is taking a look at the way this is recorded in the Mishnah. The Mishnah before the Gemara we have on page. I have longer sources than you, so it's going to be in a box which has labeled Mishnah Sota over there. It's on second to last page in the handouts. So we have over here as follows. And as we mentioned, we've got the art scroll style here, Hebrew on the right. Brachos, the klalos, ketzad. How were the blessings and curses administrated when the Jews crossed the Jordan? It says the Mishnah, Kevan she'avru Yisrael sayarden, when the Jews crossed the Jordan, uva'o lahar grizim ve'lahar eva, when they came to these two mountains, Sheba Shomron, ve'sheba tzad Shechem, Sheba Elone Moreh, when they arrived at these places which were deep into the land of Israel, right? We're not talking about right next to the Jordan. They actually went much further deep into the land of Israel. I took out the part which describes the specific geographics, more than that. Shisha shvatim alu l'rosh ha'har grizim, six of the tribes went to the one mountain, Vishisha Shvatim alu l'rosh ha'har Ebal. They went, and six of the tribes went to the top of the other mountain. Va'kohanim va'levim va'aron va'amdim l'mata be'emsa. And as the Torah describes this, the Kohanim and the Levim and the Aaron were in the middle of the two mountains. Va'kohanim makifin es Aaron va'levim es ha'kohanim. So the Aaron would be in the center. The Kohanim would go around the Aaron, the Levim around the Kohanim. V'kol Yisrael mikan v'kan. And all the Jews around that. Interesting kind of picture. That we have going on over here. Shenemar calls Yisrael, as it says in the pasuk, all the Jews, the Zekena, v'shotra, v'shotov, omdim yizeh, mizeh, la'aron, v'goymer. There's a pasuk in Hosea which talks about how they were to surround the Aaron. What would they do? Hafchu pneim klapi har grizim, u'pasuk bebracha. Then all the Jews would face har grizim and talk about the blessings. Baruch ha'yish asher lo yaseh pesel, v'masecha, and the first one is, blessed is a person who doesn't make any idols, ve'elu ve'elu onim omnen. And both sides, both sets of people, would answer, amen. Ha'fru p'neim klape ha'reval, they would turn to the other mountain, u'pasul b'klala, and then they would say the opposite, the curse of that exact thing. Aror ish hasher yaseh pesel masecha, who curses the man who makes an image for himself, which is interesting. The Torah records it only in the negative, interestingly, right? The Torah does not say the brachas, it only says the negatives. And we know from that, we extrapolate from that the positives. Ve'elu ve'elu onim omrim. Again, both the Jews in the middle, or both sets of people, it says, Amen ad she'gomrim brachas ha'klolos. And afterwards, and they finished the both the blessings and the curses. What's fascinating is the end. Then they brought the stones, they made an altar, they covered it in lime, and then they wrote the Torah on it in 70 languages. We mentioned last week, as we were discussing it, it's very hard to think about writing 70 times the Torah on stones. So some of the Forshim say, yeah, in fact, there was a miracle, or they just had exceptionally large stones and it was very small writing. But some of the Mepharshim say it was rather sort of exerts, or maybe Devarim, which is called Mishnah Torah, or maybe certain sections, Aseres Adibros, certain sections that the Mepharshim talk about. So it is really hard to understand, you know, the entire Torah on these rocks. But this was at the same ceremony. And this is the ceremony which is described in the mitzvah. When Moshe talks about it, he says, as you come into the land, this is what you're supposed to do. And this is how the Mishnah records it. On the day that they crossed the Jordan, they did all of this. Right? And then it just quotes the pasuk showing that where that we know that it needs to be in 70 languages. So
but
what
it
we
says, Bekatua love, not Katua lehem.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be referring to the Mizbeah, not to the Avanim.
Interesting points. You say they brought stones, which is plural, they built an altar, which is singular, they covered it in lime, meaning the altar, it sounds like, and they wrote on it, sounding like the Mizbeah. So I hear what you are pointing out. That is a very good point. I'd like to think about that. I'm not sure. It doesn't. What we need to do is go back to the Pesukim in Yoshua, actually describe the process and see if there's anything that actually reflect that. Just one second. That was a few pages before.
There are people today who do this micro, what do you call it? They can put a whole safer on one. Paper like that.
Yes, you mean you talk about those pictures.
Chiseling and stone. So a lot could be moved separately on each
yes.
one.
Yes.
So how is it written? I mean, it's not chiseling.
It is on stone.
No.
It has to be chiseled.
No, it's not.
I'm not
they
sure.
Covered if,
they covered it with lime,
and therefore, yeah. And then they wrote with black ink or whatever.
That's why. That's why.
That's
yeah.
why they covered it.
Oh.
That's what it
says. Sadu
Basid.
Yes. So I think that definitely made it a lot easier. Yeah, that's the way I understood it was actually writing on the lime, which made, that's maybe why they did it. Or it might have been that they've covered. Yeah, that's what I thought that it was. Just in terms of your question, Timna, is that Devorah just pointed out is that when Yoshua actually does it, it's on the second page that in fact that it does say that they wrote on the stones in the 34 in Yoshua Perek Ches at the bottom there in Pasuk. Lamedalad, it says that he wrote on the stones. It sounds
yes.
like stones, so I'm not sure if they're part of them.
It's the Mizbeach Avanim. The Mizbeach is made out of stones.
So it could be the Mizbeach itself. So it's not abundantly clear from the Pesukim if it's the Mizbeach itself or the stones are separate.
Either way, it's not simple to write.
Either way, it's not simple, right? No, I think
it's the same question.
Right, it's the same question. I just think the point is interesting.
Yeah, it's
intriguing.
Yeah. If it's on the Mizbeach, that you can do it all. Rather than on the stones?
No.
Depends if the stones are going to be monumental. The Mizbeach is usually a functional. Was the Mizbeach also monumental? Meaning the Mizbeach was, you're going to bring the actual sacrifices on it. So is that part of it? Is that part of the monument? Or is it a separate monument? It seems from this Mishnah, as Tim was pointing out over here, then in fact, yes, it is the same thing, just one second, please.
The thing
which we need to just think about for a second is, as the way the Mishnah is presenting this all occurred on the day that they crossed the Jordan. Now, where are Har Gerizim and Har Ebal again? They're deep in the land of Israel. In fact, it talks about a length of 60 mil, which is some form of mile. We generally assume to be a regular mile, but I'm not sure of the exact measurements. We're talking about a lot of walking. We're talking about if the Jews had done this, there has to be some sort of miraculous intervention over here.
Enemy territory.
Exactly. Yeah, another point, exactly, we pointed out this last week, is that they haven't conquered anybody. They're walking into hostile territory where every city is its own king, and these are people who are scared and definitely defensive about the Jews. So it's hard to understand how this happened, unless there was some form of miraculous distance shortening. We do know about distance shortening. In fact, in this week's parasha, we have distance shortening. Somehow, ground comes together. But it just is intriguing. According to this Mishnah, that's what it seems happens. And this is the approach which is, in fact, okay. Let's hold it for there about which approach this is in terms of the Mefarshim. The second approach is that of the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi says as follows that. This is in the next box over here, which is that in fact there's another option. There's another alternative to what really went on over here. The Yerushalmi is on page 5 at the very bottom, which says Halohema. This is also in the Maseches Sota on the same Mishnah, the Gemara on this Mishnah in the Yerushalmi. Halohema be'ever haYarden. These are on Transjordan. Mina Yarden ola Halon. What does it mean Transjordan? It means deep into the land of Israel, deep into that place. V'acharei derech mevoa shemesh. What does it mean? Where the place where the sun sets, the place where the sun sets, meaning far into the west. It must be. I thought about it being the east because that's usually zoreach, but it can't be in this context because they're standing eastwards facing the west. I thought I was intrigued by that. Be'eretz haKnani hayoshev ba'arava mul gehal Gilgal etzal nemoreh. This is a little quotation of the pasuk. Zer Hargrizim v'Hareval shebein Akutim. This is the Hargrizim and Hareval. These are the mountains we know on the map today that are in Kutai territory. That's what Rabbi Yehuda understands, and that's based on a simple reading of the Mishnah. However, Rabbi Eliezer, who is a Tana as well, Ein zeh Hargrizim v'Hareval shel Kutim. This is not referring to the mountains that we have on the map of Canaan as we have it. He redarshens the pasuk, which I took out right over here. Mama Kayem Rabbi Elazar Hagrizim Vahareval, should be Rabbi Eliezer. How does he understand what does it mean the mountains of Grizim Mart Eval? Shtegav Shushios Asu, they made two mounds of dirt right on the banks of the Jordan, right there and then. They made two mounds of Koru, Zehar Grizim Vahar Eval. They made these two mounds into what they called Har Grizim and Har Eval. And that's what they did the entire ceremony right there and then.
In Dvarim, where they go to where they talk about Har Grizim and Har Eval, that's before the time of Yeshua's
Correct.
Leadership, and it can't be in Eretz Israel at that time
Correct.
Either. So, could it be the same place near the Jordan, or they had already crossed the Jordan? So, where was that Har Grizim and Har Eval in Sefer Dvarim?
In Sefer Dvarim, I think it's just the command. It's just saying when you get into the land of Israel, you should go to it.
Do.
So up to so in that is impregnated into that is maybe the real mountains, or maybe something else. So the Jews understood from that concept that maybe it wasn't in the actual mountains, but rather mounds which they created for themselves. And there, on the banks of the Jordan, they did it. Right there, on the banks of the Jordan, they did the entire ceremony.
Because it's like they're writing it in advance of what's going to happen in Devarim, because they say, "And the nation answered," but they never heard it. Not yet heard it.
Yeah, you're right. Because Ve'anu is the past. Ve'anu is the Vava Hippoch that they will in the future. You're right. Exactly. Everything's based on the future of what is expected to happen. Yerushalmi just finishes off interestingly that Al Date de Rabbi Yehuda Me'av Esrei Mil Holchu Bo Yisayom. According to Rabbi Yehuda, it sounds like the Jews walked 120 mil to get to Har Grizim Har Eval, and they walked all the way back to get back to the Jordan, because that's where the story picks up afterwards. Al Dad to Rabbi Elazar lo zozlim im komen. According to Rabbi Elazar, they didn't move anywhere, they just made two mounds of dirt. However, do you notice something interesting? According to both of these understandings, whether they really went to the real Har Grizim and Har Eval as we geographically know them, or whether they actually only made mounds right there on the Jordan bank, the story that's occurring in the end of Yehoshua Perikres, at the end of the 8th chapter of Yehoshua, is not in its place. You notice that? Whether they did it on the day, they walked on the day, or whether they made those mounds, the story of Yehoshua doing it later is not in the correct place chronologically. Right? That's something I'd like to come back to in a few minutes too. We just need to be aware of that, whether they went to the real ones or not. Okay? That's point number one. However, there is a third possibility which exists over here, And I know this is technical, but we're going to try to get hopefully into the meaning of this in a moment. And this is finally the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin around Mem Dalet in 44 is in fact discussing or describing the entire events of the beginning of Yehoshua. And one of the comments made over there is, it's in the third box, which is Vayomer Hashem el Yehoshua, Kum Lecha, get up. This is after they lose the battle of Ai. God says to Yehoshua, why are you upset? Get up. Doresh Rav Shila. Rabbi Shila understood, learned from the fact that Hashem's reprimanding him. Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shelcha Kasha Mishalahem. Yours is greater than theirs, meaning your transgression. Ani Amarti, I said, Vayoba Avrachem es Takimu, es Yadayin Takimu. I commanded you that the day that you cross the Jordan, you should establish these stones. Vatem richatem shishimil. And you waited 60 miles, which means to say that the Jews did not in fact do it when they crossed the Jordan. Yehoshua waited until they conquered Jericho, they conquered Ai, and then when they're near about those areas, then they finally did it. It could have been much later on. And Hashem, to some degree, reprimands Yehoshua, saying, you waiting was some form of transgression. So in fact, it occurs in the right place in the book of Yehoshua, much later. But somehow Yehoshua, to some degree, seemed to be disagreeing with the way Hashem had originally set it out. Interesting. So the book's chronology is not moved around, but the Torah's command seems to be transgressed. Those are the three approaches which are found in Chazal, and they're adopted. I just put a summary over here of the three approaches. Is the first approach is at the Jordan as they travel to Grizim and Eval. That's the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda and Yerushalmi, the Mishnah. And the Rashi and the Radak, the basic Meforshim over here, adopt that. In fact, the Jews really did this incredible excursion. The second approach was at the Jordan, they set up mounds of earth. That's Rabbi Elezer in the Yerushalmi, as we just saw. And finally, in its place, meaning this event occurred much later on, is Rabbi Shila in this Gemara over here. And the Malbim, the Da'at Mikra, and the Abarbanel, the later Meforshim, adopt the fact that it really didn't occur out of its place. There were no miracles occurring, which are unusual.
Does it make a difference? I mean, whatever the answers are, whatever the real thing is, what does it make a difference?
It does make a few differences. So in terms of the way it's presented in Sanhedrin, it seems like Yehoshua, in fact, was transgressing the word of Hashem, which is something of a more serious note than if you were to place it earlier on. But there's another difference, which is going to be where we're going. But the Malbim just makes a little bit of a change in this third approach, which is that, in the fact, he just points out that there may have been two commands. Although we read it last week that there was one coherent command, that it sounds like when the Jews pass over the Jordan, he in fact, when looking at those psukim at the beginning, says that in the very command itself, there was dialectic, there were two parts to it. He points out, the Malbim says that if you just take a look right back at the commands on the first page there at the bottom, when Hashem is commanding the elders, what does he say in the second pasuk there? V'yabayom asher tavru es Yordan, on the day that you cross the Jordan, then what? El ha'aretz asher Hashem lekecha nosenoch v'achemosu lecha avonim gedolos v'sadotu asam basid. You shall establish for yourself great stones. That is all that is necessary to be done on the first day. Then, v'kosavta aleim es adirei ha'torah azos ba'avrecha. When you write the Torah on it, when you pass, he understands Bavrecha is not the day that you pass, but later on when you pass. So the Malbim understands, and he reads this through the entire parasha, he understands that in fact there were two commands. There was the monumental stones of the Jordan, and later on there were the Torah stones later on, which is the way Yehoshua presents it. The Sefer Yehoshua presents it as two separate accounts, and the Malbim, that's actually a very credible reading into the later Meforshim understand. Which seems to be a very credible approach within the reading of this. Those are the three approaches that I would say the Malbim is the third approach engineered. There's not even a transgression now. But now I'd like to get back to your question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make in all these different approaches? And there's something which is actually very intriguing, which is what we started talking about last week. And that is, if it's true that really the story which occurs at the end of the 8th parak of Yehoshua is not really occurring at the end of the 8th parak of Yehoshua. It really occurs much earlier, according to, let's say, the first two approaches. It really occurs when the day they crossed the Jordan. That means to say that the Tanakh is not in chronological order.
Well, it's true.
It is true.
We're told many times.
We're told, exactly. Exactly. So you're right. So we see many instances, and this is pointing out there are many instances in the Torah where we know that the Torah, in fact, is not in chronological order. Any examples offhand? There's a number of them.
Oh, I know.
There's
a Mamad Har-Sinai. Mamad Har-Sinai, in fact, or not the Mamad Har-Sinai. Yes, yes, you're right. Sorry. Let's put it away. This, the Mishkan, the creation of the Mishkan. Did the Mishkan occur? Did the command to create the Mishkan come as a result, following up after the golden calf, and therefore the gold of the Mishkan is some form of repair for the gold of the Egel, or was it something which actually occurred beforehand, as presented by the Torah? Because the Torah presents Truma Tetzaveh, the command for the Mishkan, but then Kisisa, where the whole Egel happens, and then Vayachal B'Kur in the making. So that's actually a discussion whether there was whether there was such a change.
It's not obvious.
That is not obvious. There are obvious places.
Yes.
Well taken. Well taken. That is a debate because it's not obvious. At the beginning of Bamidbar. So there's a number of places in Yoshua that there's chronological problems. In the first parak, in fact, it talks about 3 days. So in Yoshua, there's a lot of chronological mix-ups which are interesting. In fact, in Bamidbar, Parshas Bamidbar talks about a date which occurs later than the date in Parshas Nasa. So there are many instances that we see that this happens. However, if chronology doesn't govern the way in which we look at the Sefer Yoshua, it means to say that some other value does. There must be something else which is more important than time. Sorry. There must be some other element rather than time which is important for us. And that's an important thing, because whenever you see muktam u'mu'uchar, ein muktam u'mu'uchar, that events are switched around, it means to say that the author is giving us something of his agenda, what's important to him, by writing in this way. So what is Sefer Yoshua doing? If the event really occurred earlier, what is Sefer Yoshua putting it after the Battle of Yericho, the Battle of Ai, and finding Achan as the perpetrator of the spoils? That's the question which needs to be addressed. And that's something which is now an opener. That's a segue into really what's going on in the Sefer. Because there are two minor characters, who are doing a shir on Yishaya Tanakh. And Yishaya Tanakh, there are two minor characters which are found in this little instance within Yoshua, and they are Rachav and Achan, two people who we find at the beginning of Yoshua. Rachav is who?
Yoshua's wife.
Oh, you're
the innkeeper.
Past Pshat.
Right. Yeah, yeah. If we hold it, the first thing we see from the Pshat is that Rachav is in fact a zonah. Zonah, on the most simple level, is a prostitute. Some of the Mefarshim say that she is a innkeeper, but just be aware that the basic pshat is that she was in fact a prostitute, and she is the one to let the spies into Yericho. She hides them, sends them back, and is saved with her family afterwards. That's all we know from the psukim about Rachav. She's never mentioned again. Who's Achan? Here's the person who took from the spoils.
After I,
he took from the spoils, and in fact, they found him out. How do we find out who took from the spoils? When they lost the battle, how did the Jews find who is the person who's responsible? They did a lottery, right? So what happened was Yoshua knew that something was wrong. Hashem says, I want you to take a goral, do a lottery, and it sort of slowly narrowed it down. So to which shevet, which base av, which family, which person, till finally the goral landed on Achan, and he admitted, and he was killed, and his family perhaps was killed, not to be considered. It sounds like his family was killed too. So those are the two events which really directly precede this out-of-place parasha. What is interesting is when describing the lineage of Achan, it's interesting to contrast it just somewhat to Rachav herself, which is that by Achan, how we introduced to Achan under that heading over there, it says, "Vayimalu b'nei Yisrael ma'al ba'cherem." I'm sorry, this is on the last page, that the Jews on the very last page, I'm saying the heading Achan. The Jews took committed a trespass. They took from the Cherem. Vayikach Achan ben Karmi ben Zavdi ben Zerach lemata Yehuda min Acherem. Who took? We have this very interesting person who gains his lineage from from Yehuda himself, right? Ben Zerach. Zerach is the son of Yehuda. So we have a person who has lineage to match anybody who's doing this. Vayicharav Hashem b'vnei Yisrael. Hashem got angry with the Jews. So we see two interesting characters. We see Rachav, who is a zona. In fact, the Midrash says that she was so popular, she was so good at her business that she had her house in the wall, that she had the noblemen of the city would come to her and the travelers from the outside would come, because she had she was really good at her business. However, right, meaning in terms of the way the Chazal present her is somebody who will say, let's say the lowest of the low in society, right? However, what does she become? And this is exactly what you just mentioned. Is what does she become? She, not only is she saved, but the Medrash says that she has noble descendants, she converts to Judaism, and in fact, she marries Yehoshua, as the Gemara tells us, and she has descendants, including among them, Yirmiyahu Anavi, in fact. In Yechezkel, a number of the Nevi'im, who in fact bring the Jews back to the right path later on in life. So you have a person over here coming from the lowest, going to almost the highest over here, Rachav. And then we have a person who meet just a heartbeat later, who is somebody who has lineage from the kings of Yehuda, who acts in a way which is despicable, meaning he disobeys from Yeshua, and what happens? He's killed. He's taken out of the fold of the Jewish people. So this is an interesting parallel which leads a number of the later day scholars to say that in fact this is one of the ideas in Yeshua. One of the themes in Yeshua is Yeshua is a meritocracy. Yeshua is defining the Jews as a nation in Israel. How do we see its definition come? How are we formulated? We are formulated by our actions, less so necessarily than our lineage, which is interesting, right? Rachav, coming from the lowest, enters the highest. Achan from the highest suddenly is sucked down, left on the street. I actually just found. So what was that?
Same with David.
Oh, interesting. Meaning David was seen to be he was even seen to, some people thought he was an illegitimate child. In fact. Yeah. That's what
he was. That's why he was sent out to the fields every day.
Exactly. So David was seen as the legitimate child, and that's what we say, by the way, in Halal. Even Moasu Habonim Hoyasol Rosh Pina is the stone which the Moasu Habonim that the builders despised. Hoyasol Rosh Pina was the cornerstone. If you can imagine the bridge, you know that's that keystone in the center which holds all the other stones in place. That's the Rosh Pina as well, holding everything in place. That was what David became. So we see this. There's that idea of your actions being more important necessarily than your lineage, although David's lineage was pure. But I wanted to share with you something I found just this week in between the time of making these notes, which really highlights this even more greatly. This is just an additional page over here for everybody. This is a Psikta de Rav Kahana. This is something that's quite hard to find, but a fascinating parallel over here. The Psikta de Rav Kahana says as follows. Omer Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana says as follows. I'm leaving out the first line because he quotes a pasuk. He says, "Yesei bra de mekalkalosa de takonas uvdei, v'yoychiach lebra de mesakonta de kilkalas uvdei." This is in Aramaic. Let the son who is mekalkalosa, bra de mekalkalosa means to say the lesser, the destroyed son, who has good actions, come and rebuke the son who really is a good son, but his actions are terrible. Right? At motzei kol ma shekosuv b'Yisrael ignai, kosuv b'rechov l'shevach. We see everything which the Jews did terribly, even later on in the history, everything they did terribly, Rachav is seen as doing well. And the Psikta goes on to show a number of parallels in the Psukim of the Jews later on in the First Temple time, their sins paralleling the words of what Rachav did for the good, how she saved, and the values that she had, which is fascinating. Yeah, you see the idea of this inverted parallel of Rachav going up and the Jews or various people who may have the lineage. They're starting from a different place, but really going down. Very fascinating. Very fascinating.
What?
Oh, so the Psikta does. I have the full Psikta over here. Actually, I don't. I have it in the other notes. This is my notes from last week. The Psikta goes on to say, and it talks about how it talks about the Jews in the times of Yirmiyahu who would make Avodah Zorah on their roof. And then it would say, you see, Rahav took them up to the roof to save them. And a number of parallels where you see everything the Jews doing later on. And in fact, the Psikta ends off by saying, and you know what? Who gives them rebuke? Is Yirmiyahu, her great-great-great-grandson. Very fascinating. That's sort of everything that comes round in the end. Her great-grandson, the person who knew the values, who's going to produce somebody who's going to rebuke the Jews for the mismatched values which they're going to have in the future. Very fascinating. Very fascinating Psikta. So it does a number of those parallels, what the Jews doing and paralleling in her very actions. It may be, and Rabbi Angel, who taught me, suggested a very fascinating thing, is it may be that the Jews were... Why did Yehoshua place this event of the writing of the Sefer of the Torah on these rocks only after the Battle of Ha'ai, when really it occurred earlier, according to a number of the Mefarshim? Because it was over here that the Jews had a full realization of the acceptance of what the Torah means. It's not about who you are, it's about what you do. Now what's fascinating in this is if you're to take a look just to close on this, let's take a look back in fact in the very Pesukim themselves that describe this event which is out of place according to the Mefarshim, which is on under the section called the fulfillment. And it's in Yeshua Perek 8. I'm just trying to see if it's on page... Sorry, just the next page on that one. It's the page 4. Page 4, the very last snippet over here. Page 3 is talking about when the Jews actually brought the stones from the Yarden. But let's read again what actually occurred when they wrote the Torah on it. Oz Yivne Yehoshua ila b'nizbayach la'ashem elokei Yisrael b'har Eval. He made this altar. Kasher tzivo Moshe Eved Hashem es Bnei Yisrael, as he commanded, Kakosu b'sefer Torah Moshe, Mizbeach Amonim Shleimos Asher Nifon Anehem Ba'zel, Vayalu Olo Olo Yisrael Yizbuchu Shlomim. So they brought sacrifices on this altar. Vayichtov Shom Alavonim es Mishne Torah es Moshe Asher Kosav Lifnei Yisrael. So they wrote the Torah on it. Listen carefully, who's here. V'kol Yisrael Zekein of Ashotra V'shoftov Omdi Mizeh U'Mizeh La'oron Neged Kohanim Aleviim. So all the Jews... The elders and the policemen are there. These are the leaders of the congregation, are by the Aaron, facing the Kohanim and the Levim, are carrying the Aaron. Kager Ezrach, everybody, not only the Jews, but even the Ezrach means to say these are the people who are now the strangers who are the people of the land of Canaan are there too. Half of them facing one mountain, half of them the other one. Kasher tzivu Hashem le'eved Hashem, just as Hashem commanded Moshe, levarech es ha'am Yisrael barishana. Va'achrei kein korach es kol divrei Torah ha'bracha va'klala. Then he read the entire Torah, the bracha, the klala, gechol ha'kosu b'sefer Torah, as the command had said. Lo haya davar mikol asher tzivu Moshe asher lo korach Yoshua neged kol kahal Yisrael v'anashim v'ataf v'hager ha'olech b'kirbam. This reading of the Torah was an inclusive process. It wasn't just Jews. It wasn't just thoroughbred Jews. It was Jews it was people who had been Gerim, who joined the Kahal, and even the people around them. This event is specific to include those around them. Why? Because that's maybe the point of why it's here. It's put out of place to show the inclusive nature of Judaism as it enters the land of Israel. That even a Rachav can become the first lady. That an Achan who's up there can be left behind and be the cause of many deaths and himself killed. That's maybe why the parasha emphasizes in two places in these five psukim the fact that everybody was there. Everybody was there to witness this event.
You're reading Ezrach as the Canaanim.
I thought
in the Torah when it says Kagir Ezrach. It means Ezrach refers to the Israelites.
I definitely hear what you're saying. I thought the Ezrach in this case was talking about a Ger Toshav, which is a non-Jew. That's why I need to just remember why which Mefarsh I'd seen that in. But you're right, it may be that Ezrach may be a... an Ezrach today means a visitor. I mean, it could be, but as far as I understood it, it was the Ger Toshav, which is the non-Jews in the surrounding area.
Isn't Ezrach a citizen?
Ezrach is a citizen, not a guest.
So, yeah.
Yes, but a Ger Toshav has a din of a... it's a discussion to what degree he keeps the Torah mitzvahs. He doesn't serve Avodah Zarah. He's a non-Jew who lives under the Jew restriction of the Jews, is considered a citizen of the land of Israel, so to speak, but he keeps the seven mitzvahs of Bnei Noach, but he doesn't necessarily keep the Torah. So that's what I, as far as I understood, the Ezrach is referring to over here. That these Gerei Toshav.
Does everybody refer to when everybody was at Har Sinai, all the Nishamot?
So you're saying, as a parallel, you're saying that the fact that I am not sure. What Eliza is saying over here is that, in fact, at Har Sinai, we know that the idea is all the Jews were there, but was it all the... And we say all the Neshamas of all the Jews were there, but was it all of humankind as well? Not clear. I'm not sure. I'm not clear on that. That's something I can get to. As far as I understood, it was only the Jews.
I tend to think it's only the Jews because the Mamad Har Sinai is
the Jews,
basic...
Like the Neshamot of all Jews.
I hear you, but I'm saying that the Mamad Har Sinai stands out. It's the basis of our belief and the Masorah. So I think it's a singular occurrence rather than... And just like in Megillat Esther, where it says Kiblu v'Kiblu, that I don't think... others have heard, but I never heard that it's inclusive of anyone other than those physically present.
It perhaps might even be exclusive. In fact, if you're thinking about it, part of our chosenness revolves around the Torah. So in fact, maybe Mabar Asinah is more exclusive in that sense, right? As opposed to this, where there's an appreciation. Yeah, it's a great question. But it seems like this event, in a certain degree, has an inclusive nature in it, which is reflecting the Rachav and Achan story, which this directly follows, which perhaps is why it is out of way. So what we did is we followed the chronology, and we saw that there may be a greater value that pervades chronology, which may be why it is over here, which gives maybe a little bit of light into two of the minor characters in the first section of Yeshua. What we will be doing next week is we'll be starting with the character of Pinchas, which is a complex character that appears in the Torah, in Yeshua and in Shoftim. In various places he pops up, in the most unusual places, and to try to get more of a global perspective of his character as he appears. Thank you everybody very much.
Thank you.